Good to see you. Sorry I'm late. Hey, brother. How you doing? Good to see you again. Here looks like a fellow from Anderson, Indiana. Yeah, how you getting along? Have you been introduced?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, great. Good to have you here today. I was making all these excuses last night to people about being late over here. Sometimes it's hard to get away from that other area over there. Okay. There's a lot going on and hopping over there, too. But have you got your handouts this morning? All right. We're talking about a couple of things here in class that I think will be of help in dealing with people in this modern age who are confused by worldly philosophies and ideas. The two things that we're looking at particularly for the next few weeks are humanism and the New Age movement. Now, I just studied these two things in a class that I took over at the university. And as you know, we've been studying worldviews and different ideas that the world has that we have to confront when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And sometimes these ideas are held with conviction, and sometimes these ideas are just opinions that people have, and they don't really understand them very well. But as you are familiar with these things, there will be a couple of things I think that will be of tremendous help to you. Now, let me ask you a couple of other questions before we get started. These notes that we're giving you for our Sunday school class here, are you interested in hanging on to these, keeping these? Would it be helpful to you if we gave them to you in another format? For example, if they were smaller, you could put them in a notebook or something like that. Is this size okay? Would you like to have them punched? Comment? Okay, how many of you have those hidden treasure notebooks? A few folks do. Okay, how many of you would like to get a notebook, a class notebook that would be maybe half size that we could punch these and put them in? A few. I'm not interested in ordering a whole bunch of those and then trying to, you know, sell them, you know, and make announcements about it every week. We'll talk about that some. Brian, let's you and I get together and we'll discuss that some and deal with it, okay? All right. Why study humanism and the New Age movement? Why deal with those two things? You know, one of the things that I have really enjoyed about this graduate program that I've been working on over at the university for the last 4 years or so is the immediate application of the things that I've learned in the class. I told Dr. Salter that first week that I felt like I'd picked up about 6 weeks of Sunday school or 6 months of Sunday school curriculum from the course that that we had with him. And I give him credit for a lot of this. He has written a number of interesting articles in The Balance and some other things over the years. Very helpful. But why study this? Why go into these two things? A lot of folks say, well, I think I understand humanism. Well, do you? Somebody give me, in your own words, a little working definition of what humanism is. What is it? Does anybody know? Anybody would know but wouldn't like to say? Okay. Okay. Ricky, you want to tell us? Stand up and say it real loud. Well, the selfishness of the world. That's pretty good. Okay. Steve?
Expression of man's autonomy.
An expression of man's autonomy. In other words, the idea that a man is sufficient in himself. Okay? He doesn't really need God. Turn to Psalm 14:1 for just a moment. And let's see a verse over here. Pardon me. Psalm 14:1. As we see some truth here about man. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now again, Psalm 1, is there Psalm 2? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Is that Psalm 1 or Psalm 2? Psalm 2, okay. Saying, let us break his bands asunder and cast his cords from us. And in other words, the idea of a person who denies the existence of God is really the foolishness of self seeking to be sufficient from God. Now, there is a tendency in every human heart, because there is the sin nature in every human heart, that wars against God. And there are going to be some of these ideas that we're going to see, which have become a full-blown philosophy for some people, which have already affected our thinking, too. So my thought about this idea of studying humanism and the New Age movement is to be able to avoid the foolishness. These are the two chief alternatives to truth. Humanism and the New Age movement today. Now, somebody says, what is the New Age movement? It's just old age unbelief in spiritual garb. It's very closely identified with some of the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism. But humanism, of course, basically says we don't need God, whereas the New Age says we are God. So both of these ideas alienate us from God and put us away from Him. I pointed this out, I think, before, that sometimes when the words in our King James version of the Bible are presented in italics, those words are supplied for meaning. Now, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be in there. They should. In the Hebrew, the meaning was very clear. There is no God. But it's interesting when you see without those, the idea is no God. The declaration is as much a denial of the authority of God in this statement as it is a denial of the existence of God. And remember what we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that it's a logical absurdity for a person to deny God. A person can say, I don't believe in God, and be logical. But a person cannot say, there is no God, and be logical. Remember that? Because the moment a person says, there is no God, he claims for himself omniscience. And so here he is, claiming omniscience. I have all information, all wisdom with which to evaluate that information, and I declare there is no God. So I, being omniscient, deny the existence of an omniscient being. And that's absurd. And so it's a person can't say this. That's why the Bible says he's a fool. Okay, Dave, did you have a comment? That's right. That's exactly right. I noticed that growing up in a liberal church, that there were several things that were going on. If a person was convicted in his heart of wrong behavior, of sin, he had to do something about it. You can't live with guilt for very long. So there's several ways you can deal with your guilt. One is you can deny that you're guilty. But if you deny that you're guilty, you either have to redefine the requirements or redefine the laws that you've broken, or you have to redefine human responsibility. And of course, that will lead you into all kinds of contradictions. So the easiest way to do with it is just to eliminate it altogether and say, there really isn't any God, there really isn't any evil, and whatever man wants to do is fine. You see, that's sort of like the fellow who's driving down the road and the light comes on the dashboard that says check engine. And so after a while he drives and he thinks, you know, this is really worrying me. I don't know what's wrong. And so he reaches in there and he gets his hammer out of his toolbox and he smashes the red light and says, now it's all fixed. There's no problem. And that's what a lot of people do in their relationship with the Lord. They just smash all the indicators that tell them there's something wrong. But I think the reason that you and I need to understand these things is because humanism and the New Age movement are the two chief alternatives to truth today. Those who deny any belief at all in spiritual things or supernatural things would tend to be more humanistic. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever is a humanist, okay? But we have a humanistic philosophy in our world today. And then those who are very much interested in spiritual things today would tend to gravitate toward New Age thinking. Okay, and that has permeated it. I made this statement last week, I believe. I'm not sure this is absolutely true, but it's something to think about. I tend to think that maybe the news media of America gravitates toward humanism, and the entertainment industry gravitates toward the New Age movement. Now, that may be true. And I would challenge you to be very careful about those two things. A lot of times people get, you know, we have complained as Christian people so long about sex and violence on television and in movies and things like that, that we fail to recognize these ungodly philosophies. Sometimes a person can say, oh, you ought to get this little movie here and watch it, you know, let your kids watch it. You know, there's no cursing in it, you know, and there's no immorality in it. Oh, well, that must be okay, right? We know snakes don't cuss. And so you got to be careful. There can be a lot of things that destroy you, okay?
Yeah, it's
the way they demonstrate it. It's not just the words. So you need to be careful. These are the two chief alternatives to truth. Both draw away from biblical truth. In humanism, we don't need God. In the New Age movement, we are God. Another thing that we have to do is we have to be able to protect ourselves and our children by recognizing the enemy's weapons. We have to protect ourselves and our children. Now, in I believe it was probably a book called Unmasking the New Age, Unmasking the New Age by a fellow named, I think it's Grotius is the way you pronounce his name, or Grotius or something like Grotius. And I can give you a reading list on this. The best book, if you want to study the New Age movement, the most readable book, simple book on the subject, I think, is Erwin Lutzer's book, Satan's Evangelistic Strategy for the New Age. But in Grotius' book, he points out that Satan has probably brought the New Age into the fore now, that humanism is not as popular as it used to be. I think that may be, and we need to be careful now. I think it's kind of kind of risky for people to be making all these bold statements about we're seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes in Eastern Europe and things like that. You know, people make a lot of bold statements and then they end up confusing others later if things don't turn out the way they thought they were going to. We may be, we may not be. The Lord might not come back for 100 years or 1,000 years. I don't know. I expect Him today. But a lot of things are happening in Eastern Europe. And one of the things I think is that communism is not as popular as it used to be for a lot of reasons. It's not economically feasible. But it may also be that Satan doesn't need atheism in the way that he used to. In other words, the humanistic idea of denial of God altogether may have done its work. And now that the world knows that Christianity is not the answer, but the hopelessness and defeatism of atheism isn't either, they're hungry for a new religion. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but to the hungry, every bitter thing is sweet, Proverbs tell us. And so, having disenfranchised Christianity, now Satan comes up with another alternative. Now, you have to remember that Satan has a real cafeteria of unbelief. Here's the truth. It's in one form, the Word of God. But the lie comes in many packages. He says, okay, you want intellectualism, you want rationalism, you want human thinking. I've got that for you. Here it is, New Age movement. You want religion, spirituality, you want experiences, you want otherworldliness. Fine, I have that for you too. Whatever you're interested in, Satan can bring you a substitute for the truth. And remember that the Satan is not creative. He is not a creator. He is a counterfeiter. He is a liar and a deceiver. And you will always be able to see what truth he is attacking with his lie if you look close enough. You see? So generally speaking, what the devil will do is take something that's true and flip it around to make it deceitful. And that's one of the things that trips up Christian people, because you'll find the truth in it. They'll make statements like, well, you know, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, if it's true, it must be of some benefit. And you need to be extremely careful with that kind of thinking. Okay? We have to be able to protect ourselves and our children by recognizing the enemy's weapons. Another reason that we should, is that we must know the world's needs to avoid confusion and compromise. We use some of the same words they do. For example, have you ever tried to witness to a Mormon? Now, we had a fellow saved here about a month ago, 3 weeks ago, who was baptized a Mormon when he was 8 years old. You have to communicate with Mormon people by defining your words as you proceed. They use some of the same words we do, but they mean different things. We see that all the time when we're ministering to people in the world. When you confront somebody with a message of salvation, you've got to make sure that they understand what you understand. And I think that's one of the big problems that has brought this lifestyle backlash against confrontational evangelism. You know, sometimes we get in our own little world and we fail to understand how the world thinks. And we pick up little cliches that mean things to us, but they don't mean things to the world. We have to understand what they understand when we use words. Words have meaning. And we have to use words in their proper meaning. Okay? So, we need to understand this so that we can avoid confusion as we communicate with them, and also avoid compromise with them, because we may think, well, these people are just wonderful. I've got some relatives. Bless their hearts. They think anybody that ever mentions Jesus' name is a wonderful person. They think that anybody at all that's trying to do anything to promote God, why, we should help them. And I have some loved ones that they'll send money 1 week to Jerry Falwell and money next week to Oral Roberts and you know, money to fundamental people. It's just, you know, well, we're all trying to serve the same thing. You know? And that kind of thinking is so foolish and irresponsible. And the reason for it is because they use some of the same words and, well, these are good people and they mean well. But there's a hellish philosophy at the basis of that kind of behavior. I don't mean to be unkind to my relatives there, but that's true nevertheless. Okay? We have to know the world's needs. Now, let's talk for a minute about the appeal of humanism. Why would anybody want to get mixed up in this? Why would anybody want to believe these kinds of things? How can a young person go off to a secular university, study these kinds of things, and come away believing this stuff? Now, the Lord allowed me to have some experiences that I'm thankful for, I suppose, in some respects. I wish in other ways I hadn't had them. I only went to Bob Jones University for 2 years in undergraduate school. Before that, I was in two different state universities, and I went to a little college up in Kentucky in the Appalachian Mountains for a couple of years, where my wife and I met, a little place called Cumberland College. And we were there for a couple of years. And then while I was in the service, I went to the University of South Carolina, did a semester's worth there, and I went to the University of Maryland, Southeast Asian Extension, when I was in the service. And boy, did I hear some unusual things when I was there. I took a course in history at the University of South Carolina. I've told you about this course before. I was sitting there in my class, and I was taking notes feverishly and trying to make a good grade. And this guy would come in and sit beside me. He'd wear cut-off jeans, no shoes, sandals, nothing, no shirt at all, a milkshake, and a pack of cigarettes. That's his equipment. That's what he brought to class. And he would he'd drink his milkshake and then use his cup for an ashtray. Never took a note. And I thought, what is this fellow doing here anyway? I mean, why is he bothering? That's kind of like a universalist. I can't, or a Unitarian. I don't understand what motivates a Unitarian to get up on Sunday morning. I really don't. I mean, you know, if all you got was what you get there, I really think I'd probably sleep in. But at any rate, there he was. And we were listening to the professor, and he was telling us all these things about how Christianity had caused the Dark Ages. And about how the lack of social responsibility and this otherworldly mindset of the Christians and these who had rejected their responsibility-specific things and all this kind of thing caused the Romans to become unconcerned about their society, and the barbarians came down from the north and conquered them and burned their city. And had it not been for these Christians and their influence in causing the society to lose its vision, why, the Roman Empire would have thrived, we wouldn't have the Dark Ages and all this kind of thing. I bought that. I wasn't saved at the time. And I thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You know, and I gave him the answers he wanted on the test and made the A. But that kind of humanistic thinking is prevalent in so many of our public colleges and state-run universities today. And that's why you'll find people becoming increasingly intolerant of our position. You see? Because you and I are the anchor. Not the anchor that holds it where it's supposed to be, but the anchor that's dragging behind and impeding progress. You see, the world could pass on into sweetness and light if you and I weren't holding people in their narrow, selfish views. You see? His last name's Bloom. I think it's Alan Bloom. The fellow wrote this book, The Closing of the American Mind. Brilliant book. In his foreword, I think we may have referenced it in here a few weeks ago, where he says that the one thing that liberal thinkers absolutely cannot tolerate is intolerance. You see? They will not tolerate you and me telling people that this is the way it is. Now, they don't mind us saying, well, now you have your view and I have my view, and as long as you couch it in those kinds of careful phrases that, well, now, you know, this could be and that could be, and think about this and consider that, and don't discuss it. Well, this is my opinion, that's your opinion, they're both equally valid. Look, I can't hold an opinion that is mutually exclusive to yours and both of them be valid. You see, if my opinion declares yours wrong, now we have to be gracious and loving. I have some Christian brethren with whom I disagree on some basic issues. I wouldn't call them fundamental issues. But some men that I would consider to be fundamentalists with whom I disagree on some important issues. I happen to be a Baptist. And there are some fundamentalists that are not Baptists. Now, a young preacher boy asked me one time. He was attending here on Sunday night. And he came up and he says, I mentioned baptism. He says, well, how can you say that? And Dr. So-and-so, he doesn't hold that conviction. I said to him, well, I would have to say to you that Dr. So-and-so and I disagree on that particular issue. I think this is the Bible position. Are you saying he's wrong? And I said, no, I didn't say that exactly, although that would be the logical conclusion to which you would come if you analyze what we're saying here. How can you say he's wrong? And I said, let me tell you something. I phrased this more carefully. I did not stand up and take the adamant position that you're taking of saying he's wrong and therefore bad. I said, here's the truth. Now, you draw your own conclusions. You see, I think there is a way to take your stand on what you believe without being offensive about it. But there is a sense in which offense is required. Let me, don't forget me, Rich. I'm going to come back to you. Daniel and I, he was in there combing his hair. And Daniel, he's got this real pretty hair. You know, he's got curly hair and it's long and everything. And so he likes to try different things with it. You probably noticed that. Sometimes he parts it here, sometimes over here. And sometimes he'll comb it one way and then change his mind, come back and do it another way. So he was on about his third hairdo this morning. And I was telling him, you know, Dan, look, you know, we got to get ready. We got to go. You know, we can't keep this up. Church coming up here. And so he says, what's wrong with being offensive? And I thought, is he setting me up or does he really want to know? And he tends to do that sometimes. So I said, you know, you don't want to be rude or unkind or impolite. I said, that's what's wrong with being offensive. And he says, you could never win a football game if you weren't offensive. And I looked at him and I watched his face and I thought, oh, he's really wanting to understand this. Okay, he's not setting me up. And I said, okay, there are a couple of meanings. Offensiveness is appropriate at times, as in the same way defensiveness is. He says, well, what does it really mean? I said, offense means attack. You're trying to reach a goal. You're trying to break through the defense. Defense, I grew up calling it defense. I'm half hick. But at any rate, you're trying to reach the goal, you're trying to accomplish something, and you have to go after it. And that kind of offense is necessary. We should do that in spiritual warfare. We should do that in trying to reach people for Christ. And I said, there are times when defense is required. And he said, I got it, like that. But I thought it was interesting that he was thinking about that. Because sometimes people will talk as though offense was always bad. And it really isn't. How to get off on that? Okay, yes. Oh, yeah. That they criticize them for being involved in social issues? Oh. Well, I think that probably goes back to probably the mid-1800s, I think. There were a couple of writers here. There was a guy named Finney, as you know, who had a lot of good things to say and a lot of confusing things to say. But he said, basically, that slavery was the issue. This is where this really got rolling. Social Darwinism was getting started. And Finney said, look, if you want to solve society's problems, you got to get men saved. They'll never straighten out socially unless they get born again. Let's win them to Christ, and slavery will take care of itself. Well, there are a lot of saved people who had slaves, you see, and so I'm not sure that kind of an absolute position was necessarily effective, but he had an important principle. There's another guy. What was his name? Who? Harrison? Garrison. Yeah, William Lloyd Garrison. Okay. Yeah, he held the position that said, no. We'll never be able to draw man to God until we deal with his social injustice. We've got to eliminate slavery so that men can see how wrong they are. And a big debate got started over that. And it grew and grew and grew. I'm not saying that the whole thing occurs over that. But during the fundamentalist modernist debate of the 20s, the early part of this century, those were all big issues. And the liberals, those who did not hold to the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, interpretation principles, that what that means is, whatever the Bible says, that's what's true. Those who didn't hold to that, but rather who drew on traditions and the reasoning capacity of man, which is humanism, those people got more interested in social interaction. Now, you know, a lot of fundamentalists are getting tripped up in this stuff, too, today. There's a thing going on called dominion theology. There's a thing, Christian Reconstructionism. You ever heard of Russus Rushduni? Anybody heard of him? And his son-in-law, a guy named Gary North, are going to bring in the millennium. They better work on their own relationship first. They don't even speak to each other anymore. Anyway, it's not North. It's the other guy. Is North his son-in-law? What? All right, and the other writer is it not Clifton or Clinton or I'll get that for you later. Okay, but anyway, those guys are writing about Christian Reconstructionism, and basically what they want to do is they want to make the Old Testament civil law the rule of the land in America. Okay. And in one of their books, Chilton, that's the guy's name, Chilton. I jokingly refer to his big, thick, 1,600-volume book as Chilton's Manual, which is, of course, a book on how to change an engine. But Chilton has an illustration in his book where he's talking about, picture this. And, you know, here's Joe over here, and he owns a slave, and his slave gets hurt. and is out of work for 2 days, and they stand before the city magistrate, who is one of the leaders, and they adjudicate the issue. And it is determined that that the owner had responsibility in not protecting his slave, but he lost the service of the slave for 2 days, and so it balanced out, or something like that. And there they are, determining social life by the Old Testament civil law. That is weird, weird thinking. But it's post-millennialism, basically, is what it is. And there's a lot of thinking. A lot of guys are getting caught up in this. You remember Everett Sullivan a few years ago out in Nebraska? He's hung up on this right now. Greg Dixon from up in Indianapolis is getting into it. You got to be really careful. If you start reading some of those guys like Rush Dooney, he's a brilliant man. And some of his writings are fascinating. But you be careful about that. If you hear those two words, Christian Reconstructionism and Dominion Theology, let your ears perk up and watch out for it. Yes, sir. Yeah, okay. Yeah, that's probably true. I'm not sure in what context I made that statement, but it sounds like something I might have said. Yeah, I think it is unfortunate. I think that fundamentalists, premillennialists, do tend to have the mentality at times of, you know, lock ourselves in the ark and pray for rain. And I think we tend to do that. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. Demonstrate the power of the gospel. Right. I made a comment a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if I said it here on the radio that, you know, if you're talking about lifestyle, and that is a big debate today, well, let's talk about the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. John 15 makes it very clear what the balance is in evangelism. The words that he spoke and the deeds that he did. The two. Both. The deeds give us the opportunity to proclaim the words. And the problem is, if one gravitates to one extreme or the other, then he's out of balance. And a lot of times, you know, people will pick up on things. I had a little article in the Trumpet here a while back that we had printed in our FaithWorks some years ago on principles, convictions, and standards. Remember that? A principle is a fundamental truth. It's a doctrine. It's a foundational thing. This, then, is our basic truth. Okay? Out of those principles that we discern from the Word of God, we develop convictions. Now, convictions are beliefs. Principles are truths. You see the difference between a truth and a belief? Somebody tell me in your own words, what is the difference between a truth and a belief? Yes, sir. A belief could be wrong. Yeah. A belief is within my own understanding. A truth is objective. A belief tends to be more subjective. You don't understand those words? Objective, you know, has its meaning within itself. Subjective is me looking at it from a point of observation. Okay? It is the subject of my view instead of the object. Yes, sir. Okay. That's right. Now, this is where you got to be so careful, see, because a lot of people preach their beliefs as though they were truths. Now, they may be, but we have to understand the difference between beliefs and truths. That's one of the reasons we don't recite creeds here. Okay? Because once you get into creedalism, then you start taking your beliefs and elevating them to the level of truths. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous because you start getting, you move away. Now, on convictions, you build standards. Okay? Standards are policies based on your beliefs, which are based on truths. Somebody said, well, we have a standard here. Let's think about what some of our standards are. Well, all right, let me use this one. Here, this is one that's really very popular in South Carolina these days. This is the King James Version of the Bible. King James what? Version. KJV, not KJB. Okay? But most of the guys who have become very narrow about this refuse to call it the King James Version anymore. They call it the King James Bible. That's a subtle distinction. Okay? And there is one fellow who's a friend of mine, who's a good guy, by the way, who prints these, and he calls it right on the edge, King James Bible, and then he has 1611 down here. Now, that's just dishonest. It's not a 1611. You don't have a 1611. Probably couldn't read much of it if you had one. You see, that's dishonest. But what's the problem? The problem is, a guy got his convictions confused with his principles, and he elevated his standards to the level of truths. I have a standard. I preach out of the King James. Everybody says, well, what do you study out of? I study out of the King James. I really do. Now, I do check on the Greek, and I don't know a whole lot about the Hebrew, but I study as much of it as I can, and I want to learn more. You see, look, a text can't mean several things. I used a phrase a minute ago called sola scriptura. That is a principle that says the text alone, the statement of Scripture alone. That's an interpretive principle. The Bible can't mean half a dozen different things. Now, you can take a word and it can have half a dozen different meanings, but it can't mean all six things in a text. You see? It can't do that. The author, the Holy Spirit, the writer of Scripture, in that context, had a particular meaning. Let me give an illustration. Old Testament. There's a phrase, Leviticus, that says, let no man leave his tent henceforth forever, or something like that. Let no man leave his tent hereafter. Now, was God telling Israel that they had to stay in their tents for eternity? No. You have to get the context. They had gone out on the Sabbath day and collected the manna. And the manna had spoiled. And he said, I told you, don't do that. Collect enough on Friday to have enough for the Sabbath. And it'll stay good. So from now on, now that I've punished you, don't do that again. That's the context in which he was saying that. In fact, did you know that one of the tools that those who assembled the canon, the measuring stick is what canon means, the canon of the New Testament, one of the ways they measured the authenticity, the authority of some of the New Testament writings was in how they interpreted Old Testament phrases. There's a book called the Gospel of Barnabas. And the Gospel of Barnabas uses Old Testament texts to preach things that they obviously do not mean. A lot of independent Baptist preachers do that. I'm sure I've done it at times. And I'm ashamed of it. And when I discover that I've done it, I repent. But sometimes, you know, we'll get a real great idea and then we'll try to find us a text that demonstrates it. And then, you know, there we go. And the guy said, I have a 3-point outline. I read my text, I leave my text, and I never return to my text. Okay? Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, I'm getting back to that. Go ahead. Yes, I think you can have a belief or a conviction that is based on the Word of God, but you may be wrong in your understanding or interpretation of the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration of where we're headed about this, and the reason I'm talking about the King James controversy, so-called. There are a lot of fellows now that have a standard that say, we will use nothing but the King James. That's a good standard. We have that standard. It's written into our church constitution. But if a person takes that standard and starts making a principle out of it, then what you do is you make the policies which identify the group the basis of fellowship. And then you have moved two steps away. Now, what's going to happen? Next generation is going to come along and they're going to make these policies their principles. And they're going to build convictions on them and develop new standards based on those convictions. You see? Now, we might as well just go ahead and be specific. We've been calling names all morning here. Every year, there's a pastor school held in a large metropolitan area near Chicago. Follow me? Okay. And this year, we are told, it is time to vote for fundamentalism. In other words, if you don't come, you're not a fundamentalist. Okay. Well, I ain't going, and I'm a fundamentalist, I'll tell you that right now. But on the other hand, one of the statements that's being made in that ad is it's time to vote, and then all the things that you're voting for are listed there. One of the things you're voting for is the King James Bible. Another thing you're voting for is the blood on the mercy seat. I got another paper from a guy who is a good man, a good man. I think he's probably in the FBF, as am I. And he says, you know, that, you know, if you really don't hold to this position that the literal blood of Christ is on the literal mercy seat, that you're all hung up in intellectualism. It was an interesting article. Well, I particularly don't hold that view. I mean, I don't have a conviction about the blood on the mercy seat. I think that there are some spiritual truths that are taken and made into literal things. And I think that big debate right there is a matter of one fundamentalist trying to out-fundamental another one. you see. And I think the way that kind of thing happens is guys taking principles and their convictions based on those principles and then forgetting that their standards or policies which grow out of them are not the same as their principles. Understand? Okay, I see I've provoked some thinking here. All right, yes, sir. We'll all be have to be met. Yeah, okay. How will we know who he is? If we're all look, this is like him. I go, yeah, that'd be foolish, but okay, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Roman church has been doing this for years. Sure, sure. So in other words, I really think that the principle that says the authority of the word, the inspiration of the word, verbal plenary inspiration, autonomy of truth in the word of God without the need for reason and interpretation and so on like that. That's a good principle. And we have a conviction about that. Therefore, we establish a standard. In order to protect our principle, we're going to stick with the King James Version. Because we know we're safe. But when people start taking the King James Version and making a principle out of it and say that if you don't hold to that, I mean, you know, really, I got a guy's newsletter here a while back where a guy said that if you don't believe the literal blood of Christ is on the literal mercy seat, literally in heaven, you are a MacArthur heretic. Well, that's just partisanship and stupidity, in my opinion. It's people trying to take their views of things and identify their group. You know, you're going to be my buddy, or you're going to, you know, side with them, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like a bunch of little kids squabbling about things. Yes, sir. No comment. Okay. Hey, I don't minimize the King James Version. Stick with it. Everybody says, well, you know, we can understand this so much better. Well, look, I'll tell you what, you know, we could do with a little meditation trying to understand it. You know, I think it's perfectly fine. I think we can learn everything we need to learn. I like what Oliver Green says. I mean, you know, when it all comes down to it, I've said this to you before. Good old Oliver Green. You know, I had a little problem there, you know, him hollering at me at 5 o'clock in the morning, you know, and all that. Are you listening to me? Not anymore. You know, but at the same time, when I study everything that I've got in my library and just study myself stupid on things, and then I go and read what Oliver Green says, the conclusions I came to is what he said. I mean, almost invariably. And you know, I've heard a lot of guys criticize him, but he took a lot of truth and made it real understandable for a whole lot of people. And one of the things he said was, you say I can't understand the New Testament. And then he quoted John 3:16. What's so hard about that? He said, amen. Okay, good point. I was listening to him one time. He was preaching through Acts. And he said, these unbelievers can't make up their mind. He said, today, they tell you, you need to go to school. Boy, you're ignorant. You don't understand the truth. You need to study more. And all this kind of stuff. He said, unbelievers, they won't believe you unless you go to school the rest of your life. He said, Paul went to school all his life. He stood up before a fellow, and you know what they told him? Much learning doth make thee mad. He said, these unbelievers can't make up their mind. But I just appreciate so clearly how he put things. All right, let's move on. What is the appeal of humanism, though? Obviously, it appeals to reason. I've often made the statement that hyper-Calvinism is the doctrinal error of the proud. And I think that's true. I've never met a hyper-Calvinist that wasn't proud. But you know, there's a lot of pride in humanism, too. An awful lot of pride. It appeals to reason. It seems to make so much sense. I was witnessing to my buddy. There's a guy here in town that's got a radio show now. His name is Mike Gallagher. Well, I went to school with a guy named Mike Gallagher, and he was my big buddy for a long, long time. He and I still write. We've been out of high school for over 20 years, and I'm still trying to win him to the Lord. And he listens and writes, and every now and then I send him books. I sent him Bart Brewer's book. That was a big mistake. That made him mad. He didn't write to me for about 6 months. But he's a Catholic. But at any rate, we were talking one time. I had met him in Indianapolis. I was up there for a meeting. And we sat down and we were talking about this. And we started discussing origins. And he was arguing for the evolutionary view. And I was trying to explain creation. And he was talking to him about carbon dating and all these kinds of things. And finally, I said, Mike, look. And I stated my position. He looked at me and said, I think he was genuinely sincere in what he said. Oh, you really believe this? I said, I really do. He said, I feel sorry for you. I thought, well, maybe I'm getting to him or something. But at any rate, you know, he really sympathized with me because he thought that I had taken what he called this blind leap of faith and that I was no longer capable of reasoning. Wayne McGellman Sr. made a statement. I think it's a true statement. He said, you grant us one point, that the Bible is what it claims to be. And you take a true, fundamental Bible believer, you won't find a flaw in his reasoning after that. If you reason consistently from the presupposition that the Bible is what it claims to be, you'll end up a fundamentalist. You have to. You see? You know what the word fundamentalist means? A lot of people shame that word today. You know what it means? What is a fundamental? It's a basic truth. A rudiment. Fundamental principle. Truth. You see? It's the thing where you start. That's good. A second thing about humanism, it debunks religious charlatans. Now, the problem with that is it gets people involved in a bunch of emotional hype. And after a while, people tend to categorize everybody. You hear it all the time on the major media, the talk shows and all those kinds of things, where during the Jim Baker problem and the Swagger thing and all the rest of that, those kinds of things would come up, and immediately unbelievers who didn't want to be submissive to the authority of God started assigning that kind of behavior to everybody who claimed to be a Christian. Isn't that the way it works? Humanism does tend to debunk religious charlatans. There was a guy named James Randi. He used to be an entertainer. He was a magician. And James Randi now is one of the foremost humanist writers. His books are sold by Prometheus Books, which is that place that prints the humanist manifestos. And James Randi goes around the world debunking religious charlatans. He tries to deny the supernatural elements of all these psychic phenomena and all that kind of thing. And he'll come in and he'll do a presentation in various cities where he shows the fallacies of the Philippine psychic surgeons. And he'll show that really they're just, you know, pulling chicken livers out of people's stomachs and all that. I mean, supposedly, and all that kind of stuff. What they do is they act like they're making an incision with their fingers, and they pull out a piece of tissue and then they close it up. They haven't done anything, but they act like they're having surgery. And he shows how they do that. Then as soon as he gets finished with that, then he'll come in and he'll show how something is wrong with hypnotism and its use in psychology. And he'll debunk all of these supernatural, mystical things. And then he'll slip in a few little statements about genuine Christianity at the same time. You see what he's doing? I've been talking to you about George Lucas. I think George Lucas is one of the strongest evangelists for the New Age movement that exists today. You know who George Lucas is? Anybody know the name? Who is he? He's the guy that presented the Star Wars trilogy. He's one of the most popular filmmakers in America today. He gave us all the Indiana Jones movies and all those kinds of things. All right, I'm not advocating that you go to movies, but I know full well that most Christian people just get them and take them home. But at any rate, you are influenced by this thinking, okay? See, we have a new standard, you know, and that is we don't go to Hollywood movies. We bring them to our homes. Okay. Well, anyway, this George Lucas guy, one of our men, I think it was Ben Franklin, gave me a tape that he had made off public television of some guy who was a philosopher teaching in some state school, and he was being interviewed by some fella, and the title of the thing was The Power of Myth. Okay? And all on this thing, he was talking about how we need spiritual thinking, we need mythology, we need supernatural things to help guide us in our social evolution. Hinduism and Buddhism and Christianity and all the rest of them, and threw them all into one big thing and showed how. Now, that's just pure existentialism. In other words, we all know it probably isn't true, but hey, it helps us. So let's don't throw it away. And I was listening to this and I thought, isn't that something that is so much the way the world thinks today? And I was watching it and the credits were rolling at the end. Produced through a grant by the Lucasfilm Foundation or something like that. And here it was. And it was George Lucas all over again. The guy is an evangelist for unbelief. He really is. You be careful about it. How'd I get off on that? Oh, he is trying to present supernatural things in a new light. The humanist says Christianity, just like all other supernatural thinking, is equally meaningless. And the New Age guy says Christianity, like all other supernatural thinking, is equally what? Beneficial? No truth. It's all just the force. Yes, there is something out there. Christianity is one door to it, and Buddha is another door to it, and the Hindu faith is another door to it. There are many ways that you can approach this, but what you really need is to get in touch with the force, the higher power, reach inside yourself, and all this kind of thing. It's rampant in the public education system, confluent education, and all those things teach it. Another thing about it, it appeals to charity and morality. The other day, they were going to show The Last Temptation of Christ. Who was? The philosophy club of Furman University had rented the theater down at the library. Okay? And so they were going to show it down there. Well, there was a big furor over it. Furman didn't want to show it on their campus. I think that's reasonable. You know, and a lot of people said, well, it's because they're Baptist and they're so narrow. Well, that's debatable. But I think the reason was that they're trying to do something else up there and they didn't want to get involved in this controversy. That same reason the library decided to cancel it. So the next day, the same guy was telling me about, Mike Gallagher, for 3 hours on the radio, they're debating what should be done. And I listened to some of that, and people were calling in. In fact, I called in. But at any rate, shared my ideas on it. But at any rate, they were talking about this business of, well, how can they judge it? They haven't even seen it. All these Christians are calling in, tell us what's wrong. So that was what I responded to. I said, you know, that really doesn't make any sense. You don't have to drink the whole ocean to know that it's salty. You don't have to be a drunk to speak against drinking. You don't have to have experienced something to be able to point out that it's wrong. If you have a ruler, you can measure other things, and that ruler is still dependable whether you measure everything that's measurable or not. And so that was my argument. But at any rate, they were talking about this, and meanwhile, the Unitarian Universalist, so-called pastor, calls in and says, we'll show the film at our church. Now, there's an illustration of what I was talking about a while ago. They use the word church, but they don't mean what we mean. A Unitarian church is very little other than a humanist friendship house, as they call it. It's just a point of getting together with other people of like lack of faith, like unbelief. Okay? That's what it is. Well, anyway, they plead for charity and morality. Let's get along. All ideas have value. Let's talk to each other. Come and let us reason together. And these are some very, very gracious people. They really are. Very gracious people. A lot of well-educated people, a lot of people that are interested in the arts are thinking like this. And they don't see us as people having truth. They see us as narrow-minded bigots who are trying to keep people from thinking. And so people who want to be charitable and want to be moral and want to be good citizens, this appeals to them. Because humanism appeals to the reason of man. We're going to see why that is. But, oh, I'm sorry, another one is it pledges the improvement of man's lot. We all have to work for it. Paul Kurtz said, no, it wasn't Paul Kurtz, he wrote the Humanist Manifesto 2. Yes, I think it was in Humanist Manifesto 2 that this statement was made, where he said, no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. They see man's plight and the difficulties that folks are having today, and they'll have an explanation for it. Now, when we look around us and we see the suffering in the world, what do we say it's the result of? Sin. The sin of man. Is it necessarily the result of the sin of the individual who's suffering? No, we're going to see that in this morning's message. How sin will often visit the children and the descendants of one who sins. What would the Hindus say? Why is this person suffering? Why is he an untouchable? Why is he suffering? Something he did in his previous life. There's another illustration of it. That movie, Gandhi, you can check it out at the library. Take it home and watch it and get all fascinated about middle 20th century Indian history. Except there's a lot of things missing, such as that one of Gandhi's starvation strikes was to resist personhood for the untouchables. He wasn't so charitable, was he? But at any rate, where was I headed? I got distracted. I'm sorry? Past life. Okay, yeah, yeah. The Hindu, he says, okay, the reason he suffers is because of the past life. What does the humanist say is the reason for human suffering? Ignorance. Particularly the kind found in religious bigotry. Okay? My dad, I got to quit. I went down to visit my dad this week. He had surgery. He was reading a book that was written back in the early 60s. It's a very popular book where we grew up. The book fell by a fellow named Harry Caudill. It's called Night Comes to the Cumberlands. And it was one of the basis for the Great Society under LBJ. And it was talking about the Appalachian poverty. And he has a very important principle there in that book. He says that absolute waste occurs as a result of absolute ignorance. And ignorance is the result of isolationism.
You know, these people got stuck back in those mountains for 200 years and didn't keep up with what was going on, and they became ignorant and inbred, and they, you know, had all kinds of diseases and weaknesses and things like that. And of course, the Bible explains why that is so, because it's the manifestation of sin. But then they just don't have anything. They're way behind the times. And that kind of social activism grows right out of humanism. The thinking that we've got to help man with his lot. Now, folks, look. You and I, according to these people, are the problem. Okay? The New Age people will say, okay, all right, it's okay if you want to believe that, so long as you don't try to persuade other people to believe that. Just let people believe what they want to believe. Okay? The humanists, though, say, you and I are impeding the progress of man. We are holding back the progress of society. We are keeping people from realizing their full human potential. And so that's one of the reasons we're seeing more and more opposition. Now, I personally believe that to say in the face of this kind of a crisis, well, you know, just keep on preaching your 4 points and, you know, this sort of thing and not be informed about what's going on, I think that's very, very dangerous. I think you and I have to understand this. We have to understand it. Listen, you can't take your old Fuller Brush method and your 4 verses from Romans and confront some educated humanist on an airplane and get his attention. Now, give him your testimony and tell him how you got saved if that's the best you can do. Don't refuse to do anything because you don't know how to deal with it. But on the other hand, I don't hold to the view that says you and I have to remain in our ignorance in order to be spiritual. I think we need to understand what's going on today. I think you and I need to be able to confront the world intelligently and be able to deal with these things and help them to see belief in Jesus Christ is really the only reasonable response for a thinking person. Okay? The average person today thinks that belief in Jesus Christ is for the ignorant people. Okay? I used to think that. When I got saved out of the Methodist Church, it never occurred to me to go to a Baptist church. Never occurred to me. It never dawned on me that I would find truth in a Baptist church. Because I thought the Baptist church is where the ignorant people went. Now you think about it. When we go out and try to witness to people about Christ, how are we perceived? I challenge you to think and understand and know these things and confront the world not only with truth, but also with understanding. Okay? With all your wisdom, get understanding. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to think together and to reason together and to do so not on the basis of confidence only in our reasoning, but on the basis of truth. Lord, bless and teach us and feed us what we need today. Help us to grow and to take a strong stand for Christ, but to do so lovingly and intelligently, and to win people to Christ and disciple them in the Word, and to have above all these other things that we've talked about, balance in our hearts. Lord, keep us dependent upon Thee as we seek to improve our own personal skills as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.